Let's just pray together, shall we, as we come around the word of the Lord here today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, O God, for our time in your presence. We thank you, O God, that you are alive, that your word is here, living and active. Lord, and as we come around your word, I just pray that you might speak into every single heart. May we be awakened, maybe in new ways, Lord, in ways of, Lord, transformation and grace. So, Heavenly Father, we just come and just pray, Father, just move by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's great to bring the word of the Lord here to you today. And the passage of scripture that I wanted to read is around the theme of our great salvation. And that passage that will really help us here today is found in Hebrews 2, opening from verse 1 through to verse 4. This passage is central to our understanding of the word of the Lord concerning the need to be diligent, focused, to keep our hearts and minds fixed upon him, and to allow the word of God to really take root in all of our hearts. So this is what the writer of Hebrews says. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, for those of you who've ever studied the book of Hebrews, I'm sure you'll be aware of the fact that the writer, at the very heart of what he wanted to say, talks about the superiority of Jesus. So he compares and he contrasts the Old Testament with its priesthood, with the prophets, with the angels. But then in the light of all that God had said and done under the Old Testament, the writer then talks about the superiority of Christ under the New Testament. And in chapter 1, especially, Christ is revealed as the one who is superior over the prophets, as the final word of God, through which now God speaks to us by his Son in these last days. But also he is superior over the angels. And in chapter 1, the writer quotes from 7 Old Testament passages to talk about how, yes, the angels have a part to play, a significant role, certainly under the Old Testament, as the mediators of the law of God. But of the Son, it is said that he is begotten of the Father, that all the angels worship the Son. So therefore, by virtue of that fact alone, it would point to the fact that Christ is superior as the Son of God, as the one through whom everything was created, not only created but also sustained. That Christ is the image of the invisible God, who sat down at the right hand of the Father, having provided purification for sin. So all of this and more just reminds us of the fact that even though the Old Testament was good in its day and generation and for the season in which God worked through it, there's something far greater, far better, and it's Jesus. And the writer is very keen to really focus the attention of the hearers and the recipients of this epistle on the fact that Christ fulfills all that God had promised under the Old Testament. He's also superior over Moses, who represented the law of God, and Aaron, who represented the priesthood. So we need to understand that here this morning, that Christ, our mediator, a greater son, who offered a greater sacrifice, and that was himself, in a greater sanctuary in heaven. Albeit the sacrifice was made on earth, but then he returns to heaven, doesn't he? Carries his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies. And having provided purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And in doing so, provides for us a superior salvation. So why do we need to go back to the Old Testament? And that was the issue. Because of persecution, these Jewish believers were tempted to go back to the familiar ground of Old Testament understanding. To go back to what they were familiar with under the law. To go back to what was familiar ground. But the writer says, no, we need to press on to maturity. Not to go back. Not to begin again. But rather to move forward. To grow, to mature, and all of this and more. Which then brings us on to something of another aspect of this book in terms of some of the warnings that the writer provides in terms of the dangers that the church faces. When faced with opposition and persecution, there's always a danger to retreat back to that which is familiar. When the going gets tough, the tough get growing. But unfortunately for many, when the going gets tough, we tend to retreat back to what is familiar, where there are no threats, where there's no persecution. And that was certainly the case with the church that received this wonderful epistle. So the writer highlights some of the warnings given to the church, and I've listed them very briefly here. And we need to understand this by way of introduction, to build a picture as to what chapter 2 is all about. You see, the first warning, as we've just read here, is a warning against drifting from the word of God. That's the first warning. The second warning later on in chapter 3 is a warning against departing from the word of God. Then the third warning in chapter 4 is a warning against disobeying the word of God. Then the fourth is a warning against dullness towards the word. Then fifthly, a warning against despising the word. And then finally, and this is the ultimate warning found in chapter 12, which is a warning against defying the word. So we move from the dangers of drifting to ultimately the danger of defying. Now, what needs to be understood is that these steps that the writer highlights don't happen all at once. No one starts out by simply defying God. Those who are part of the church defying his word. It often starts with a slow and subtle drifting, a dullness when we seek to hear the word of God, a departing, disobedience, and so much more. So drifting ultimately can lead to defiance. It's not an overnight thing. We call it backsliding in certain quarters. But that doesn't happen over the space of a weekend, does it? It starts when we begin to take our eyes off God. We allow other things to encroach upon our thinking. We become compromised in our faith. We take our eyes off the Lord. No wonder it says in chapter 12 that we are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we're called to do, to keep our eyes upon him. Because in doing so, we stay on track. In doing so, we understand the race that has been marked out for us. If we take our eyes off the Lord, then we don't no longer look at anything, we look at everything. If Jesus is not at the center of your gaze, you no longer look to no one, you'll find yourself looking to everyone. And something will take its place. If the Lord is not at the very heart of what we do, then we become consumed and distracted. These weapons of mass distraction are numbered so clearly in the Bible. Dullness towards the word of God. Disobedience. Despising and ultimately defying what God has said. So let's take this to heart here this morning. But I just wanted to look at chapter 2. The first thing that really stands out to me here is that we have this challenge. It begins with a very clear word of exhortation. It says, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So the question that I would ask is, what is he talking about when he talks about paying a careful attention to what we have heard? Well, in chapter 1, we're told what we've heard. The message of God is not sermons from a pulpit. The message of God is a person. It's Jesus, through whom God speaks to us by his word and through his spirit in these last days. And like under the Old Testament, where it was the prophets who brought the word of the Lord many times and in various ways. But in these last days, which is from Pentecost to the return of the Lord, now the word of God is coming to us. It is a complete revelation, and it is a continuous revelation. And like under the Old Testament, it was neither complete nor continuous, many times and in various ways. But now, God speaks to us, not only through his Son, but also in his Son and by his Son. So the word of God is living and active. It's not inscribed upon tablets of stone, as was the case under the Old Testament, but rather it is made flesh. Christ himself, the word, made flesh. And that is the message that God brings to us here today. It is Jesus. It is Christ and him crucified. It is the word of the Lord made flesh. God communicates flesh and bone here today. It is Christ as the resurrected Lord. No wonder the writer would say, we have to be most careful to give our attention to the very things that we have heard. Why? Because if we don't, we're in danger of drifting. That is the stark warning. That is the reality of what the writer is bringing to our attention. So we know this theme of drifting. The language that is painted is of a ship or a small boat that has no rope. It has no anchor. It's not tied to the quay. There's nothing to keep it secure in the harbour. Why? Because there's no rope and there's no anchor. So what happens then? Well, the undercurrent of the tidal flow will naturally take the boat out from the harbour into the open seas. It's a gradual process, isn't it? With the undercurrent and the tidal influence, that'll take the boat or the ship or a small craft. It'll carry it out. Unless it has an anchor. And that's the picture that's being painted. So what is the ultimate outcome of that? Yes, it's slow, often unnoticed. But the end can be dangerous. It can end up being shipwrecked on the rocks. Why? Because it has simply drifted. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, look, those who have not hung on to a clear conscience have made shipwreck of their faith. A similar picture. Now, shipwrecks occur because someone has made a mistake. The captain maybe has not been diligent and focused on the true pathway he is to take. Maybe it's because the anchor has failed to hold. Well, there's been a storm. But in all of this, God warns us, if we don't hold on to a clear conscience, we're in danger of making shipwreck of our faith. It often comes by surprise. Very rarely is it intentional. It's not something that people choose to do deliberately. You don't wake up on a Monday morning and think, right, today on the to-do list is I'm going to shipwreck my faith. I'm going to drift. This is my plan for next week. It's going to be a drifting week. Nobody does it like that. It's usually subtle, pervasive. Just stop reading your word. Stop praying. Allow other things to encroach. Maybe start to forget of the need to go to church and to meet together with other believers. The drifting process begins when we take our eyes off the Lord. So here we have it. The question is not whether you set sail, but whether you have an anchor. We sung earlier on, didn't we? Will your anchor hold? Because that's what's there to keep you firm and secure when the wind and the waves of life are blowing against you. So that's the challenge. Very simple. We have to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Because if we don't, we're in danger of drifting away. Now that is the challenge. Let's move on. And we see a contrast here. The writer draws our attention to the Old Testament, and then he talks about the New Testament. He says, "For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Let's just think about that a few moments here this morning. So the message was given through angels. The law was given at Mount Sinai, a binding covenant. All violations were punished. There was no escape from judgment. That was the Old Testament. Very harsh, we know. Judgment came. Thunder, earthquakes, bolts of lightning and more. That was how the work of God was accomplished, and that was God's justice against sin throughout that age and dispensation. But under the New Testament, we need to understand something very important. Because under the New Testament, we have a greater revelation through Christ. More revelation brings more responsibility. We have greater responsibility, greater accountability, greater consequence to ignore. And so much more as we understand the Word of God. So that means that what we have under the New Testament gives us greater responsibility than what they had under the Old Testament. God has not gone soft under the New Covenant. He's not lowered his standards to keep us all happy. Actually, what we have received in Christ brings a greater sense of accountability and responsibility than all that Israel received under the Old Testament. And he says, look, if God punished every violation and disobedience under the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, the bar has been raised. But the good news is, and it is good news, is that to reach that bar, that standard of God, we don't do it in and of ourselves, according to our own strength and will. We can't come up to God's standards based on some kind of therapeutic self-help model of religion. God is not looking to us to improve ourselves in the hope that we can attain to the full measure of his expectations over our lives. We come up to God's standard, not based upon our works, but based upon Christ's work. We're saved by the grace of God. It is through faith. You inherit the gift of salvation, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. So all of this means that, yes, there is a greater revelation, brings greater responsibility and accountability. But thanks be unto God, it's based upon the righteousness of Christ that we inherit the gift of salvation, not according to our own works, which was the case under the Old Testament. Hence the reason why Israel failed, because they couldn't come up to God's standard. The law was given not simply to reveal the heart of God, but also to point us to the fact that we cannot in any way, shape or form measure up to God's standards of perfection. The law was a signpost to say, look, follow it and it'll lead you to the cross. It was a spotlight to expose sin and shine a light on our waywardness. And it was also a schoolmaster to keep all the little kids in the nursery class all in check until they grow to a place of maturity where they can stand on their own 2 feet. And that's what faith brings us into. It brings us into maturity whereby by the Holy Spirit we have the capacity to discern between good and evil. So the contrast is very clear. And there is a stark warning, isn't there, to every single one of us. Don't trifle with the grace of God and don't tamper with the word of God. Because if God punished sin under the Old Testament and now we have a greater revelation, then how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, he's not talking about the fact that we can quite easily fall off the edge of the cliff and lose what we've got and it's all very fragile. It's a bit of a tightrope walk. But he is warning us about the dangers of neglecting the word of God. He's warning us about the danger of drifting, departing, disobeying, dullness towards the word, despising it, and ultimately defying what the Bible says. That's the contrast. So let's move on. Let's talk about the good news. And we have witnesses, don't we? Here we have the confirmation of this message, the message of salvation. 4 messengers, 4 witnesses. They're listed very clearly for us. Number 1, the Lord. Number 2, the believers. Number 3, the signs and the wonders. And number 4, the gifts of the Spirit. This salvation, this message, was confirmed by more than one witness. In fact, according to Jewish law, under the Old Testament, everything had to be established by the witness of 2 or more witnesses. There's more than 2 here, there's 4. Confirming the truth of this message. And it was the Lord himself who brought this message. What was Jesus' message? It was the kingdom of God. The call to the nation was to repent and to change their hearts. That's what the word repent means. It means metanoia. It is a change of attitude leading to a change of lifestyle. And it is the Lord who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. When you see the signs and wonders, you'll know that the kingdom is coming. He announced it. The gospel is good news, isn't it? It's not bad news. What does the gospel mean? It means that salvation, as a gift from God, is readily available for all those who receive Christ. And in turn, he makes them to become his children, brought into his family. Not according to the works of men, but according to the work of God. But this is the message that Jesus brought. He came to bear witness to the truth. Then those who believed on that message were the second group of witnesses that the writer refers to here. So the truth of what Jesus said was confirmed by the transformed lives of those who listened and obeyed. But it's more than just listening to sermons and having your ears tickled. The word was confirmed by active works of obedience. Jesus says, he who listens to my word and puts it into practice is like he who builds his house upon a rock. Unlike the person who also hears the words of Christ, but doesn't build or doesn't act upon them, is like he who builds the same house, but on a different foundation. It's not rock, it's sand. And when the wind and the waves come, and buffet against those two houses, which house stands? It's the one that's built upon rock. So obedience confirms whether or not we have heard and paid more careful attention to the work of God in Christ. So obedience becomes the witness as to whether you've understood. So those who drift from the word and ultimately defy the word are those who've heard the sermons. They've read the Bible. They've gone to church. But because they've not put the word of God into practice, they have suffered loss. And Jesus says the fall of that house will be great. So the witnesses, those who heard the Lord, their transformed lives confirmed the truth of the gospel. Hallelujah. That's one of the great witnesses that we have today as to how authentic the Bible is. It's the transformed lives of people like you and me. That journey of salvation and sanctification, that process whereby we are being transformed on a daily basis into his likeness and into his image. Then we have the signs and the wonders also. The miracles that Jesus did bore witness to the truth of what he said. They were the signposts. They were Jesus' calling card. These miracles, as it says, that Jesus did more miracles than what could be recorded. But these signs were given that those who believed might have life, and in life they might enter into God's presence. The sign was there to create the belief. The belief was there to bring the life. John's Gospel talks about this very clearly. But the miracles, but these signs and wonders. And then fourthly, the fourth witness, as it were, was the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Four things that bore witness to the truth of this message. No wonder the writer is so emphatic about the importance of active works of obedience that confirms the truth of what Christ has done. We're not saved by the works. We're saved for them. We are God's workmanship created in Jesus to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're going to bring this message to a conclusion. The summary of what I wanted to say, the warnings that we are given so clearly, is that there is a priority, isn't there? This is the priority this morning, to pay careful attention. It's a forensic word. It's like putting something under the microscope that's examined in a laboratory. A very clear and precise process of assessment. Not just an overarching broad brushstroke of thinking, but rather attention to detail. Pay more careful attention. That's the priority. Why? Because there's a peril. And that's the danger of drifting. There's a penalty, fear, neglect, and all of this and more. But the proof of what God gives us, we have to accept the witness of Christ, the truth of his word, and the promise of his salvation. Which brings us to the final scripture, which links in very nice with the whole theme of drifting here today. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, where it says this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And he goes on to say, where Jesus has gone on our behalf as our prodomos, prototype, forerunner, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is the priestly order that Christ ministers in and through. Unlike the priesthood of the Old Testament, which was Levi, Aaron was the head. The sons there of Levi were the priests in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. But it was an earthly tabernacle, officiated by earthly men who were weak and subject to sin. So sacrifices had to be made for them before they could go in, especially the high priest, and offer gifts and sacrifices for nations, and especially Israel as the covenant nation of God. It was, after all, a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's ultimate plan. But it was frail, it was limited, it did not meet the needs of the worshipper, and therefore had a limitation. That meant there was a greater need for a greater sacrifice that would then open the door for Jew and Gentile to enter into God's presence, to receive the gift of salvation. And that's where Jesus comes in, as our great high priest. But this anchor doesn't go down, which is often the case with an earthly anchor, from a boat into the sea, to the seabed. Our anchor goes up. Where does it go to? It goes through the veil into the very holiest of all, the presence of God. That's the anchor of your soul. So how do we stop the drifting process? It's the anchor, isn't it? It's the anchor. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus is a different kind of priest because he is a king priest. Melchizedek, that's another sermon, but he was the kind of the overarching priestly pattern that Christ then identified with as both the king of Jerusalem and the priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and a priest, unlike Aaron and Levi and that tribe. They were just priests. But we have a greater and more wonderful high priest, don't we? Hallelujah. We have a greater sacrifice that meets your needs once and for all. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. What is the hope? It is the hope that centers in the person and work of Jesus. That sure and steadfast hope. God has promised and he will not break his promise. He has given us his word and he will not break his word. You can be confident and assured that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. We needn't doubt God. We needn't question his integrity. Sometimes we do, even without knowing it. But we have a word from God made more certain, upon which we can build our lives. God is faithful, isn't he? And he who has begun that good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen? Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word here today. We thank you, Lord, because of the promise of your word over our hearts. Blessed are they who know the Lord. And for every single person here this morning, I pray, Lord, whatever our point in the journey is, Lord, maybe we're a bit of a drifter or a bit of a denier, Lord, or we struggle with this or we struggle with that. Bring us back, O God. Regather your people. Bring strength and security. Bring a sense of hope and steadfast assurance. In the name of Jesus. And everyone said together, Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you.